Hey, Ron. How you going? So the plan tonight is we're doing God is the centre of family, but what I figured is there'll probably be a few of you who have families, or you're newly married, or you've been married sort of 5 years, something like that. But most of you, I would imagine, are still in the forming families stage. So you're still in the pre-going out, to use the word going out, boyfriend-girlfriend thing, pre-going out, engage, that sort of thing. So tonight, well, did I muck it up already? All right, you know what I mean. Anyway, you can translate the old man language into young people talk. But so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to think about God at the centre. Why does it matter that God is the centre? Why does it matter we put God at the centre? And then what we're going to do is particularly apply it into our context, your context. So hopefully get quite practical. So let's pray as we seek to do that together. Father, we thank you that you're just so wonderful, so beautiful, so holy, so righteous, so good, so just. We praise you for your majesty, your perfection, and your love. And we pray tonight we'd glimpse that again. We pray tonight we'd see why we should have you at the center of our lives, why it's good for us, why it's the right thing, why it's honoring to you. And please, Lord, we pray too that you'd help us to apply it into our context and our lives, into our families, our new families that are forming over time. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for drought, for farmers. We ask that you bring rain upon our land so that would be relieved. Father, we pray for the spiritual drought in our country. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit in an amazing way and we would see vast multitudes of people turn to your Son in salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to kick off firstly thinking about why is it important to have God at the centre? Because our default setting is not God at the centre, is it? Our default setting as human beings is I'm the centre. I'm number one. I'm the most important. My life is about me. Our default setting is my family is the most important. So it goes me first, family second, my tribe, my country. It all rings out from me, from us. We're the centre of the universe. That tends to be the default setting of human beings. Now, not by God's design. God didn't design it so that we are the centre of the universe. God designed it that he would be at the centre. But the very fact of rebellion, the very heart of rebellion, is actually to take him from the centre, push him out to the side, and replace him at the centre with ourselves at the centre. Remove him from centre place. And so now the nature of all people is, I want to be at the centre, and my family should be at the centre, and everything I do and think is important should be at the centre. And yet, God calls us to put him at the centre of our lives, the centre of our families, the centre of everything. But why is that important? Because you'd imagine a church say things like, God should be at the centre, you shouldn't be at the centre, but God should be. Why does it matter? Why should it matter that God is placed at the centre? Now, let me give you three reasons tonight. The first reason is this. It's reality. It's reality. God is at the centre. Whether you like it or not, whether you recognise it or not, God is at the very heart of the universe. God is at the very center of reality. It is all through him and for him, both in this creation and in the new creation to come, both as it has always been, as it is now, and as it will be on into the future. Now, you can go to numerous places in the Bible, and I hope in Growth Group this week you've gone to numerous places in the Bible and you've seen that God is at the center. It's all about him. He deserves all glory, all praise, all honor, all everything. Tonight, where we're going to look is Colossians 1. Come with me to Colossians 1. We'll also hit Mark as well, Mark 8. But start with me at Colossians 1. And here in Colossians 1, what we see is it's talking about Christ, God the Son. Who is he? Where does he fit into things? Where does he fit into this universe? Who is he? Well, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is this one, this God, the Son? Who is God, Jesus? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. You can't see him. He's invisible. And yet the invisible God has revealed himself visibly, perfectly to us. When you look at Jesus, what you see is the invisible God standing amongst us. Now, we don't see him because he lived over 2,000 years ago. But if you had been there, if you'd walked those streets, if you had seen him there, what you were looking at is the image of the invisible God. God come amongst us fully and perfectly, revealing God in all his glory. The fullness of the deity in bodily form. God is a human being. The way he related to people, the way he spoke to people, the things that he said about himself and God are all revelations of who God is perfectly. His character, his being. Now, Christmas time, we sing a bunch of wonderful Christmas carols about this very topic. Hark the Herald Angel. And there's a bunch of verses in Hark the Herald which are about the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. When you read the Gospels, Jesus reveals the very character and nature of God to us. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. Who is Jesus? Verse 15. He is the firstborn over all creation, which is not he was born first over all other created beings. It's not he's the first created being. Now, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. Have you ever had one knock at your door and start chatting to you and you wonder what they're on about? You chat long enough and you realize they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is a demigod, a superhuman, a semi-divine, that he is the first created being to rule over all other created beings. And so he's the Son of God, but not God the Son. Now, that's just a rehash of a heresy that was around in the 4th century by a guy named Arius that threatened to destroy the whole church. But that's not what's being said here. It's not that Jesus is born first, it's a title. He is the firstborn over all creation. Because in the ancient world, if you were the firstborn son, then you were the one who had authority over everything in the household. You were the one who received the inheritance from the father and then ruled over the household. Jesus is the one who is the firstborn over all creation. It's a title. He is the one who receives all of creation as his inheritance. He owns it. He rules it. It's his. He is the center. Now, humans treat the world like we own it. Or we treat the world like it owns itself. You know, it's Mother Nature. Mother Nature's doing her cool thing. But it's actually ruled and owned by the Lord Jesus. And to make clear why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, you see there in verse 16, all things are created by Jesus. All things. All things. And to spell it out, it says things in heaven, things on earth. Everything on this planet, everything beyond this planet, everything in the cosmos, the galaxies, the solar systems, the universe, things in the earthly realms, things in the heavenly realms, the visible things, the invisible things, things that we can see, things that we can't see, invisible things, whether it be gravity, magnetism, microscopic organisms, smaller things that we can't even see with microscopes, wind, UV light, feelings, all the invisible things and all the visible things created by the Lord Jesus. He is the center because he rules over all of it, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Not even just the physical things here, but the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, the angelic beings, the demonic beings. We're going to get a little glimpse in the New Testament of these beings, but they're real, they're active, they're involved in our lives. Jesus created them all and rules over them all. Satan himself is a created being, created by Jesus for his glory. Now, that raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I'm not going to answer any of them now, but you can grab me afterwards. But Satan himself and all the demonic, created by Jesus, ruled over by Jesus, he is the Lord of all, the center of all. And so wherever you look, the Blue Mountains, the beautiful beaches on the Central Coast, the creatures in the depths of the sea, that many of which we've never even seen. There was something washed up on the beach in Russia. I saw it in the news this morning. This really ugly, evil-looking creature. Looked sort of octopus-y, but it sort of had hair all over it. And you're like, what is this? No one knows what it is. There's things in the depths of the sea we don't know about, but Jesus is the Lord over all of those. He made them. Organisms we can see only with a microscope. Atoms, quarks, things smaller than those. The kings, the presidents, the rulers, the authorities in the spiritual realm. Jesus created the distant galaxies, the black holes, the billions upon billions of stars. He created the physical, he created the spiritual, and he made you. All things created by Jesus. He is the center because he is the creator. But he's also the sustainer. Verse 17. Jesus before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before all things because he is the eternally existent God, the one who has always been and will always be. He is before creation. From him flows creation. But he's also the one who sustains creation. All things hold together in him. He's the sustainer, intimately involved in every detail of creation all the time, sustaining it, keeping it going, keeping it running. He's not the guy who winds up the clock, lets the clock go, walks away. That's not how Jesus rules his universe. No, no, providentially, he's involved in sustaining everything and bringing everything to occur at its appointed time for his purpose. Not a sparrow falls to the ground anywhere in this world apart from the will of the Lord Jesus. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, that's easy with Jono. Sorry, Jono. As you sit there tonight, Jesus is sustaining the beating of your heart. If he chooses, your heart will stop. If you look at your hand right now, it is there because Jesus is sustaining the model molecules and the bits that hold your hand. If he chooses to step away and no longer sustain your hand is gone. It is no more. You are handless for the rest of your life. Jesus is the one who makes all things, sustains all things, is the center of all things. Now, notice I missed one little word, and it's a very, very important word right there in verse 16. Did you notice it? All things have been created through him and for him. For him. All things that have ever been created, that exist in reality, have been created for Jesus. For his honor, for his glory, for his worship, for his purposes. He's the meaning behind every single thing that exists and is going on today and every day. They are all for him. He is the center. God is the center. What is the meaning of life? Jesus. You don't exist for you. You don't exist for your family. Those things are not the center. You exist for Jesus. He is the center for his honor, for his glory, for his purposes. Which brings wonderful meaning to life. In fact, wonderful meaning for all things. The animate and inanimate is all crying out praise to Jesus. When you see the sun come up, it is crying out praise, saying, look at the wonder of God. He is the center. Reality is, all things have been created through Jesus and for him. It's his. He rules over it, but he rules over it with purpose for his glory. He is the center. Can you see what Paul has done? You look at creation, and Jesus is absolutely supreme, absolutely center. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak about the new creation, because there is a whole new created state coming. The original creation is wonderful, beautiful, incredible, and yet so damaged by our sin that there's all sorts of problems going on with it, and it needs to be remade. That is to the end to which things are heading. Jesus will so radically remake this creation that while it's the same creation, it's called a new creation because it's so profoundly, wonderfully different and new. And Jesus is Lord not just of the original creation, he's also Lord of this new creation that's coming. Have a look there in verse 18. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, who is this Jesus who rules over creation? Well, he is, verse 18, the head of the church. And when Paul starts talking about the church, he isn't talking about a little minor part of something fairly unimportant. No. This, the church, is the new creation come into the present. So when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he is the firstborn. He is the beginnings of the new creation come into our world. And as we put our trust in Jesus and are united to him as the church, we become the new creation. We are part of the new creation. And so when it says that Jesus is the head of the church, it's saying that he is the head of this new creation, this united people of God that God is building together for all eternity. And the fact that he is the head means that he is the boss. He's the number one. He rules his body. My head rules my body. My head tells my body what to do. Jesus rules over his church by his words, speaking to us so that we live under his rule. He rules his church. Who is he? Verse 18. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, he's the beginning of this church. He starts the church. Without his work of reconciliation on the cross, no one could come to God. No one could be united to each other. He begins the original creation. He begins the new creation. And he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead to new life by the workings of his mighty power. So that if we trust in him and follow him, we too rise from the dead to live a new life, a resurrection life. And it says there in verse 18, so that in all things Jesus might have the supremacy. He might be supreme. When you go and get a supreme pizza, the supreme pizza is the one with everything on it. You know, they just chuck everything on the supreme pizza. It's supposed to be the one with everything, the one that is number one. Now, I don't like supreme, so it doesn't really work for me. Meat lovers, barbecue meat lovers is the pizza. Jesus is barbecue meat lovers. He's number one. He is the best. So that in all things he might have the supremacy, Lord over everything. Not just supreme in the original creation, but supreme in the new creation. Not just the center of the original creation, but the very center and heart of the new creation. By his resurrection from the dead. And Paul gives us a view of the incredible scope of Jesus' rule in the new creation in verses 19 and 20. Because Jesus is God's cosmic reconciler. All God's fullness dwells in Jesus. And through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus in his death does something profound and wonderful. He brings universal peace, universal reconciliation. He wraps up all things in the universe under his rule. Whether they be those who trust him, whether they be those who stand in rebellion against him, whether those be the angels who serve him or the demonic that stands against him, all things, by his death on the cross, are wrapped up under his rule so that there is universal peace. Now, we won't see that until he comes again, but that's what he has achieved on the cross. But even though unrepentant, rebellious humanity will be brought to peace under his rule, even though the evil spirits will be brought to peace under his rule, it will not be the peace of friendship. It will be the peace of grudging submission where they are crushed under his boot. If you move further into Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed all the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Oh, there will be peace among all the evil forces in the heavenly realms, but it is the peace of them being conquered and crushed under the foot of Jesus. Jesus won peace by defeating his enemies on the cross and bringing salvation to his people. And so in the end, Christ will be all in all, the center for all eternity, the universal reconciler, uncontested eternally. You can imagine this as a siege. Medieval times, you are the ruler of a castle, but an enemy comes and besieges you. Now you have allegiance to a king. You are part of his kingdom. And so as the enemy comes and besieges you, it's actually an attack on the king as well as being an attack on you. But it's terrible in the besieged city. It gets to the point where you're so hungry that you're eating anything. You're killing your cats, you're killing your dogs, you're eating whatever you can because you're so hungry. You cry out to the king. You said pigeons or something. The pigeons go to the king and say, come, please save us. Bring peace. We need peace. The king comes, wipes out the enemies, and brings peace. Universal peace brought by the king. But peace for the enemies is that defeated, crushed under his feet. Peace for those who cry out to the king for mercy is being liberated, is being freed. That's what Jesus has brought in the cross. The defeat of enemies, the salvation of those who trust him, universal reconciliation so that he is all in all. God has made his son to be the center of not just the first creation, but the new creation. Why does it matter that we live with God at the center? Because it's reality. It's just the way it is. And to live out of step with reality is just silly, is just dumb. To live out of step with gravity is dangerous and hurts a lot if you don't think gravity exists. It's crazy. It's crazy to live out of step with the fact that God is at the center. Why does it matter we put God at the center? Reason two. And these are shorter. Reason two is this. God rightly seeks his own glory. God seeks his own glory because he is at the center of everything. Because he has existed eternally. Because he is the source of all things. Because everything comes from him. And because he is beautiful and good and righteous and glorious. And so he rightly seeks his own glory. I don't know if you picked it up in the Isaiah 48 reading there. For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I will not yield my glory to another. God says, I will not anyone steal my glory. It's my glory. I'm the one who's owed all honor and praise. Now, does that sound like God has a fat head? That he's proud? That he's arrogant? That he wants everyone to live for him and praise him? And imagine that was me. You should all be living for me. You should all be praising me. You should be all honoring me. I'm so good. I'm at the center. Now, if that was a human being, that's so warped, so egotistical, so arrogant, so ugly. The difference is God is God and I'm not. He is the source of all things. He is the eternal God who has always been and always will be. He is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler. He is the one who in love has reached out to us and brought our salvation. He is the one who deserves all praise because of what he has done. And so it is right that he be self-centered. We need to be God-centered. He needs to be self-centered. And he always has been and can only ever always be. That is what it is to be God. Because for him to give his praise or allegiance or worship to something else would be idolatry. It would be to worship something that is a fake God. And it would be no good for us, and he could not do it because he cannot sin and do evil. But when we are self-centered, we are stealing God's glory and making it our own. We're stealing the praise and the honor and the worship that's due him and saying, I deserve that. Whereas the reality is all praise and honor and worship and service are owed to God for the beautiful and wonderful things that he has done and who he is. And we try to steal that from him and make ourselves the center rather than let him be the center. God is utterly right when he seeks his own glory that he's due him, and it is the best thing for us. What is the best and most beautiful and wonderful thing that God can give us? It's himself. It's to make much of himself so that we would make much of him and have him as the center. And at the very heart of God's greatest act of love towards us, his saving of us, even then he's seeking his glory. You know, Ezekiel 36, those wonderful promises of the new covenant, where it's talking about, there will come a day when I'll sprinkle you with water and I'll wash you clean. Your sin will be gone. There will come a day when I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out that heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart towards me. You'll want to obey me. I'll place a new spirit in you. Wonderful promises of the new covenant to come, which is fulfilled in Jesus. But why does God say he does it? For mine own name's sake I do this. For my glory I do this. Yes, out of love for you, but there's an even greater motive. For my holy name's sake. That your salvation for your good bring glory to me. They sit together. Ephesians 1. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through. Ephesians 1, it talks about how God has predestined us, chosen us, predestined us, adopted us. He's redeemed us. He has saved us. He has brought us into a living hope. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. for the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glorious grace. Three times in the passage, in saving us, God is simultaneously doing it out of love for us and for the praise of his glory, for his holy name's sake, for his honor, for his reputation. What is most wonderful for us is most honoring for him. His sacrificial love that brings us salvation shouts to the honor and praise and glory of God for all eternity. God rightly is about his glory, and so we should be too. We need to place God at the center. Reason three. Why does it matter that we could put God at the center? Reason three. It's eternally dangerous not to put God at the center. Come with me to Mark 8. Again, Jesus speaking. He's explaining what it means to follow him. He's just been recognized as the Christ. He explained what the Christ is going to come and going to do. And then he calls the crowd to him and his disciples and he explains what it means to follow him. Mark 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What's a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Three things. Deny yourself. He's the king. I'm not. He's the center. I'm not. So it's his way, not my way. And I will deny myself things so that I obey him and live his way. I will do what Jesus wants me to do and place him at the center, even if it means denying what I want to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. In the ancient world, if you saw someone take up your cross and carrying it down the road, you knew they were going to the place of execution and they were going to be hung on that cross. To say take up your cross is to say die. That's what Jesus is saying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wonderful Christian man who lived in Nazi Germany, who was one of the few people who could actually see what Hitler's regime was doing and spoke out against it and sought to rally the church to stand firm on the word of God and not be compromised by the regime. He went to America at one point on a lecturing tour. He was free from Nazi Germany, and yet he went back so he could continue to minister to the people, knowing that it would mean his death, and he stood against in the resistance against Hitler. Put in a concentration camp 2 weeks before the concentration camp was liberated. He was killed at the order of Hitler. He said in a book called The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Die to your old life. Let it go. It's no more. You used to live for yourself. You used to live with you as king, with you as the boss, with you as the center. Die to that. Be crucified with Jesus and follow Jesus, your king, from now on. See, I used to live as King Graham the Wicked, and I ruled my world as best I possibly could. You know, I wasn't a very powerful king. But when I came to Jesus, I realized that Jesus was calling me die to being the king and make me the king. Die to being the center and place Jesus at the center. Graham has to repent of being the center and let Jesus come to center and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And Jesus' way is of service, of sacrifice, of suffering. And so if we follow him, that's going to be the way we follow too, with all the associated joy and wonder of living in his crucified life with him. Who is your king? Who is the center of your life? That's how you know whether you're a Christian or not. If Jesus is, then his death and resurrection secures your forgiveness. But if Jesus is not the center of your life, he's not your king, then you stand outside his forgiveness. See, package deal. Lord and Savior, package deal. Savior and center, package deal. Now, I've probably told this before, but I remember in year 11, someone came to Scripture and they talked about you've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. Now, I thought I was a Christian. I wasn't. I knew very little about Christianity, but I thought I was. In that moment, I realized I'm not a Christian, but the second thing I realized was I can never do that. Say, I'm not the center. I'm going to put you at the center, Jesus. I'm going to give up my life over to you. Give my life. No way. Now, very graciously, over the next 6 months, God drew me to himself and brought me to salvation. But it's very clear in Jesus' teaching, he needs to be the center. And it's a wonderful thing if we do, but a terrifying thing if we won't, which is the point here. Verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. See, in giving your life over to Jesus, losing your life, making him the center, you actually gain real life. It's a wonderful paradox. My life's not my own anymore, Jesus. I give it up for you. Then you actually gain real life, life in relationship with God that goes on for all eternity. But if you seek to keep your old life, keep me at the center, you'll lose real life. You'll lose life with God. You'll lose eternal life. Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? All your desires satisfied. All possessions gained. Everything that you could ever want. When I was in year 12, we had to read Dr. Faustus. Dr. Faustus is a book about a guy who sells his soul to the devil. So he gets virtually unlimited power to do anything he wants in this life, but he signs in blood saying that when my life is over, the devil can take me to hell. Now, it's a terrible trade. He lives his life, and when it's all over, he goes to hell. But that, says Jesus, that's the choice of every person. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? And if you're ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus will be ashamed of you when he comes with his holy angels in his Father's glory. If you're ashamed of him and his words now, he'll be ashamed of you for all eternity. But if you stand with Jesus, with the words of Jesus, then he will be with you. I once had a mate who went up to Weeper in the Gulf of Carpentaria fishing, apparently brilliant fishing up there. Apparently the water's just alive. Fish everywhere. And so fished for a number of days. The final day, they had a whole bunch of fish left over, bait left over, and so they just burleyed it up and threw it into the water. And as you can imagine, there's shark everywhere up there. And so the water's just boiling. You know, sharks thrashing here and there because they've thrown all their excess bait into the water. And then it's time to go, and they try to pull the anchor up. And they're stuck on the reef. Doesn't matter which way they pull it, this way, engine around this, they can't get it off the reef. And then the tide starts to rise. And in that part of the world, as the tide rises, it rises quickly and it rises by meters, very high. And so the boat starts to tip down like this because it's anchored to the bottom and the water's lapping over the side and the sharks. So what do? Well, you cut the anchor off, don't you? But imagine this. Imagine I said, no. What do I do? All right, okay. You cut the rope, so the anchor's freed. But imagine this. Imagine I said this. That's $60, that anchor. There's no way I'm letting go of that. There's no way I'm giving up the anchor. The sharks are starting to flop in the sides of the boat. I'm not giving up the anchor. That's what people do every day. I'll never make Jesus the center. He will not be the center of my life. I will not give up control. I'll not cut the rope. I'm going to hang on to my old life, even if it costs me eternity. It's deadly, deeply dangerous to not let Jesus be the center. That's reason three. Let's apply it. God needs to be at the center of our lives and of our family life. At this stage of your life, you've obviously come from a family, but you'll generally be moving towards forming a new family. Some of you won't. Singleness is a gift from God that enables us to be devoted wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. Not always easy for us. But most of us statistically will marry, will form a new family. As husband and wife come together in the union of marriage, they form a family into which children are born and raised, the family unit. And you guys are generally at the stage where you're moving towards that. Now, some of you are a long way off. If you're 16, you're definitely 2 years off. That's the law, I'm pretty sure. By wisdom, you may be more than that off. If you're 26, you may be closer, but it depends on your relationships, doesn't it? Are you in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship? You're at a different spot maybe than someone who isn't. How long have you been in that relationship? But by and large, most of us, most of you, are desiring to move towards marriage and family, or are in relationships that are moving towards marriage and family. Some slowly, some quickly, some of you are married. How do we apply God at the center of family to us here as we're desiring to move towards family, or we are moving towards family? Here, seven thoughts. Let's see, here we go. One, if you want God to be at the center of your family in the future, you need to be seeking to have God as the center of your life now. It won't just happen. Be that person who lives their life for God now. Be that person who is godly and kind and faithful and patient and forgiving and servant-hearted now. We can spend all our time looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right, looking for the person that we want to get together with. But first and foremost, you be that person. You be that person. You be the godly, righteous person who loves the Lord. You be the person who honors and glorifies God by how you live. You be the person who has God at the center. Who you are is going to be a major factor in determining what sort of marriage you have, what sort of family you'll have in the future. If you don't have God at the center of your life, it's hard to imagine that if you form into a family, you're then going to have God at the center, with all the complexities and difficulties that families bring. So make choices now, every day, that are God-centered. Two, when you're looking for someone to form a family with, look for someone who has God at the center of their life. They're sold out in the service of God. They display Christian character over charisma. They're godly, and that's more important to you than cool. They're servant-hearted, and that's more important to you than good-looking. You look at them and you watch them around the place, and you see they give up their time and their energy and their effort and their love to others. They look after the left out and the hurting. They gather around the people that no one else seems to have the time for. You find that person, they're going to make a great husband or wife. You find that person, they're precious like gold. Look for someone who makes the hard decisions now that cost them to honor God and place him in the place of supreme importance in their life. And whatever you do, can I encourage you, don't go out with someone who is not a Christian. How can that possibly lead to a family and a marriage that honors God? Now, God is very gracious. I've seen people go out with someone who's not a Christian and the person become a Christian. But that's very rare, and you don't want to make that the model of what you do. More often than not, it leads to great grief. No matter how strongly you feel that you love them, can I encourage you, don't do it. It's one of the fastest ways out of the Christian faith, particularly for women, but for everyone, is having a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. And you can think, I'm going to go out with them, but I'm going to convert them. Now, often that doesn't happen. God can be gracious and that can happen. But imagine the pressure that puts them under. Puts them in this little weird bind. I'm with you, but I'll only stay with you if you become a Christian. And you can imagine how they seem converted and seem to be a Christian until marriage, and then maybe they're not really a Christian anymore because they've been pushed into that position by you. Now, I'm not sure if I said that clearly, but hopefully it was clear enough. Three. How do we make God the center? Fish in a good pond. It's crass imagery. A pond filled with fish who have God at the center. If you're looking for someone at the nightclub, you're unlikely to find someone who loves God and has him front and center of their lives. If you've met someone who's a Christian somewhere, but as you talk to them and get to know them, you really realize actually their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus isn't denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Jesus, isn't having him at the center, isn't really the Bible's view at all. Can I encourage you, don't entertain it. But it's worth recognizing that there are other pools to fish in beyond here. This is a great pool to fish in. Look around. Some sweet fish, you know, swimming here and there. But there are other great pools as well. And sometimes you've got to expand your scope. So, Summerfest, all these fish swim up from Sydney. And swim around so you can have a good look, get to know them in the context of doing ministry and seeing their character and seeing what sort of people they are. Good pool to fish in. You go to uni, get involved in the Christian group, go to conferences, go to conventions, get involved in the Katoomba conventions. This is a wonderful pool to fish in, but there are other wonderful pools. And if you pick a good pool, it doesn't guarantee you success, but it means you're more likely to find the person who loves the Lord and has him centre. Fourth, be willing to give up a relationship if it keeps pushing God from the centre. It's a hard one, emotionally. If you're in a relationship that is not good for the work of the kingdom, give it up. If you're in a relationship that is not good for your godliness, give it up. If you're in a relationship that is stunting your Christian life and has no future in forming a family with God at the center, can I encourage you, have the courage to end it. This is one of those times where you have the choice right before you. Will I honor God and put him at the center and do what's right, even with all the pain, all the cost, all the emotional agony? Will I do that? Can I encourage you to choose God? It will hurt like nothing else in the short term and perhaps the medium term, but it will honour the Lord, and long term it will be very good for your soul. Fifth, when there is no marriage and family on the horizon, seek to be content and satisfied in God. Now this again is not an easy one. You wish you had a boyfriend or girlfriend. You wish you could get married. You wish you could have kids. You feel lonely. Everyone else seems to be getting together. No one else seems to be paying attention. The possibilities seem to be drying up. You know, the fish are all getting caught. You have a choice. And the choice is day by day, hour by hour, to draw near your Heavenly Father and find your love and your security and your satisfaction, your identity in him. He is enough. My relationship with him is enough. His fatherly concern for me is enough. The God-centered person keeps putting God at the center of their desires. God, you are the one I want. You are the one I love. You are enough for me. And so as we spend our time in the Word, as you walk with him day by day, as you seek to trust him in difficult circumstances, particularly in this pain, you can find he is enough. I can be satisfied and content in him. I can trust him with my future. He is working for my good. He is the source of all good things. I can drink deeply from him. Sixth, when there is family and marriage on the horizon, seek to be content and satisfied in God. If you think your girlfriend or boyfriend, if you think your husband or wife, if you think your kids are enough to bring you contentment and delight and satisfy your desires, you are mistaken. No matter how wonderful and how good those relationships are, they cannot replace God. Jeremiah talks about how he is the spring of living water. But Israel turned from drinking from the spring of living water to coming to cracked cisterns, pools that are cracked, and so there's no water in them at all. Two sins against God. They wouldn't drink from him, and yet they turned to nothing to get their satisfaction, their delight, their joy. He is the source of the ever-flowing fountain, and so he must not be content with the cracked cisterns by comparison, no matter how good the relationships are. And those relationships cannot actually bear the weight of being God for us. It crushes them with unrealistic expectations. If your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband or your wife or your kids are your all, are your center, it puts so much pressure on them and so much pressure on that relationship that you'll be left unsatisfied eventually and looking elsewhere. The God-centered person keeps putting God at the center of their desires. As I said in the last one, he's the one I want. He's the one I love. He is enough for me. As I spend time in the Word and prayer and walk with him day by day and I trust him in difficult and good circumstance, I find he is enough and I can be satisfied and content in him alone. And that enables me to find great joy and then satisfaction then in my family, in my relationships. Because I come to them not from a place of need, I come to them to give. Because my satisfaction is in the Lord. And the wonderful paradox is that brings life and joy to the family. Final one, seven. Be sexually pure by fleeing sexual immorality. If you want to have God at the center, Jesus at the center, obey Jesus, and he says, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. I love Tim's image a few weeks ago. I heard it in the morning and Saturday night, so I think he did it Sunday night. The bear one. When you come across the bear in the street, you don't walk up and get the selfie with it. Yeah? You don't sort of cuddle up against it. You don't get as close to you as you can. You run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Do the same with sexual immorality. It's like a dangerous bear that can take your Christian life down. It's so destructive to people, to relationships, to our walk with Jesus. Don't think, I'm just going to, where's the line? I'm going to get as close to the line as possible. Flee. Run from sexual immorality. Don't entertain it with your girlfriend or boyfriend. Don't think, as long as I don't have sexual intercourse, I can do anything and everything. No. Flee sexual immorality. Save all forms of sex for marriage. A good rule is this arousing or is this affection? Very, very different. And you'll know it within yourself. Am I showing affection to this person now, or am I doing something that arouses me or arouses them? Because when you tip over there, you're pretty much assured I'm in sexual immorality territory. And you can play the game where you think, I'm just going to do these things so they get more aroused, so that then they go a bit, make me go further. I don't feel quite so bad because they were the one who initiated it. That's terrible, isn't it? Flee sexual. Don't put yourself in dangerous situations. By dangerous, I mean in the car together late at night. Under the covers, lying on the lounge, watching the movie together. Honour God with your sexuality. Put God at the centre. Sex is for marriage. The way we honour God and put him at the centre prior to marriage is fleeing sexual immorality. The way we honour God and put him at the centre once we are married is constraining marriage, sex to the marriage relationship and enjoying it there where it was designed to be and the wonderful bonding and uniting thing that it is together. Sex is for marriage. Save it for that relationship. God belongs at the centre of our lives, at the centre of our relationships, at the centre of our families, at the centre of everything. So it's possible to think of the Christian life as this. I'm driving along in my car and I see Jesus for the first time on the side of the road and I think, hey, he looks awesome. I want him as part of my life. You pull over, Jesus, get in. I want to be with you all the time. I want to spend my life with you. I want to get to know you. Let's roll. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you see Jesus on the side of the road and you think, I want him. I want him as part of my life. You pull over, you get out of the driver's seat, you give Jesus the driver's seat, you get into the passenger seat and you say, Jesus, I want to get to know you, I want to be with you, I want to enjoy you, I want to spend my life with you and I want to follow you. You drive wherever you want to go, you lead wherever you want to go, my life is in your hands now. You are the boss, you are the ruler, you are the center. The Lord of creation, the Lord of the new creation, and wonderfully our Lord is also the Savior. So when you repent and come to him, he saves us from all our sins and all our failings to put him at the center. All our sins and failings to put him at the center of our relationships, our families that are forming. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are so beautiful and glorious and wonderful. We long for you to be the center of our lives. Please enable us to do that. Father, we particularly think into our situations where we're at in our relationships, in our families. Please help us to be godly. Please help us to place you at the center of wherever we are at. Help us to trust you. Help us to find our contentment and our delight in you. Help us to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.